born was 9 myself. I'm not there. Verse number 6. We're going to cover several verses today. It's all one subject, basically, 6 through 18. It even continues a little bit beyond that. But let's take a look at this. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. We'll stop right there. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask for your blessing upon the message tonight. I pray that you guide and direct it, and I pray that you be glorified and honored and all that's said and done. And Lord, please, I pray the truth of this would be clear. Lord, you would use it to strengthen us, to help us to be more grounded in the faith. And Lord, please, just give me the words to be able to present this clearly and to give the understanding that is needed. Lord, so please bless. I pray that you be glorified. I do pray if anyone is here that has never been converted, I certainly do pray for their salvation. Lord, I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, chapters 9, 10, 11 are, of course, very important chapters. And, you know, these all deal with one topic, and that is the nation of Israel. It's sort of parenthetical, as he's going to pick up in 12, but it certainly is needed at this time. Because as he finished chapter 8, I mentioned this last week, he was dealing with the security of the believer, how there is nothing going to separate us from the love of Christ. And so Paul then answers the argument that could be given, well, what about the nation of Israel? They were his chosen people, and they've rejected. So could something like that happen to us? And so he's given clarification about the nation of Israel in regards to that, how we are still secure in Christ, and explaining now, okay, let's look at what's really going on with the nation of Israel, on who really true Israel is. And this is what it's dealing with right now. And so he's going to make the point here that God did not break any promises to the nation of Israel that were given to them. He hasn't broken any of the covenants. They're all still in place. Every promise he made, including the kingdom, all that he said, it's still in place. That hasn't changed one bit because as a nation, even though it's still in place, even though the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, it's not changing that. As we're dealing with tonight, we're going to deal with the election of Israel. Chapter 10, when we get into it, that will deal with their present rejection. And in chapter 11, what will happen to the future with the nation of Israel. So we're going to, again, dive into this tonight. Some really important verses and really even within theology today, some very important verses that can often be confused and that there's a lot of discussion that come about these verses. So this is what we're going to look at. And you'll notice that perhaps some of you have already noticed that some of the verses we have read, really this entire chapter from when we start reading from verse 6 on, is it's probably the key chapter for the support of Calvinism and Reformed theology, and especially some of the verses that I just read through right now. So we are going to be looking at that. I addressed some of these points briefly during the series on Calvinism, but tonight we're going to be looking at it in context and as a whole at a much deeper level. And that will certainly come to light as we go through these verses. If you're not familiar, again, with Reformed theology or Calvinism, the tulip, it is the belief that God in His sovereignty has elected some to salvation and others to damnation. That if you are not part of the elect, you have zero hope of salvation. You will never come to know Christ. You'll never be drawn by God. There'll never be a time when you place your faith in Christ. Whereas if you are elected, there's really nothing you can do to change it. It will take place in your life. At some point, you will come to Christ by faith, because they actually believe you were born again, probably as a baby or sometime as a toddler. That's when you're actually born again, even though you're not saved yet. It's confusing, I know. And then later on, but because you're born again, they believe that gives you the ability to seek God. And then at a future time, you will seek God because you're part of the elect. And this chapter is one of their foundational chapters that they go to. If you get in any debates or conversations with somebody who holds to Calvinism, I assure you they will take you to this very chapter, to the very verses that we read here today. So we will be covering parts of that as we go through this. We're going to be looking at, I don't want to miss though, what is Paul's primary point of the text, even though I will still cover why this does not support Calvinism in any way. But the primary purpose of this text is Paul demonstrating that the promise to Israel are still in place, even though they reject it, and he's stressing who true Israel is. And so we're going to look at who true Israel is, and then the two illustrations that were given that do show that God is faithful and that God is righteous. And those two illustrations, of course, are going to be Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh. So let's dive into this. Let's look at these first couple of verses here to look at true Israel. When he started off, he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Let me back up here. We really need verse 4 for context of this. If you remember this from last week, Paul was talking about he wished himself were accursed from Christ for his kinsmen, one of the most powerful statements in the word of God. And then he reminded everybody even how sad it is because of who Israel is and what they had, the position they were in as a nation. He said, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? He's saying, think of all that they had. And so he starts off here saying in verse number 6, it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He said, listen, the promise, they're still in place. Even though those were given, they have rejected. He said, this isn't changing the word of God one bit. That God is still righteous. He's still faithful to His promises, to the covenants He made, to the promises He's made, even though the nation has rejected. And the bulk of them will no doubt, as his point was, that he was himself was accursed, will be damned and actually in hell. So Paul is answering the question, does the Israel's rejection make void the word of God? And he's saying, no, it doesn't. They're not canceled. God will keep them. I mean, let's just think about this. Here's one proof, even if we don't look at Scripture right now. A solid 100% proof God's not done with Israel. They exist right now. Think about that. Isn't that stunning? If you go back in history of the nation of Israel, when we have their history, really, I don't necessarily know of any. I mean, there's a few other lines that could count it, but in purity, they're it. I mean, they're left. They're still intact. Besides all the attacks that have been given against that nation, I mean, the nation of Israel that we read about in history still exists. And think for 2,000 years, they're even scattered, not even their own country land, and now they're back. That should tell you God's not done with them. And the rejection is still in place, is it not? Because God will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. He will show grace unto whom He will show grace. As a nation, they reject it. But again, we'll get to chapter 11 concerning the future of that. But just the fact that they exist shows that God has preserved them, that these promises are still there, that God is going to fulfill the promises that have yet to be fulfilled, such as the kingdom of David. So he then goes from there to really demonstrate who true Israel is. And this has always been the case, is his point, since the time of Abraham. He states, makes a powerful statement, doesn't he, when he says this? For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And that's always been true, by the way. It really is incredible. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. And a very important statement. What does he mean by that? He means that God never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham the covenants and promises and blessings just because he's an offspring of Abraham. That's Paul's point here. Because there's a major problem which still exists today and is the leading blindness of the nation of Israel. They've got to the point, even by Paul's day, that they believed it was simply by birth. Because we are Israel. We are the seed of Abraham. And Paul's saying, listen, it's never worked that way. Again, they think because we're born into this covenant, because we're Jews, that's not the case. The truth is, throughout Israel's history, it was nothing new in Paul's day. It's nothing new in our day. It has always, always, the majority of the time, I should say, been a remnant that has actually believed the truth. Always. Let me give you examples. Time of Elijah. What did the Lord say? I mean, the time of Elijah with the nation that was in such sin and rejection of God at that time. And God said, wait, there were, what did he say? I believe it was 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. There's hundreds of thousands of Israelis. And you know how many were true and genuine? True Israelis of the promise? 7,000. That was it. A remnant. Think of what Christ, look in John chapter 8 with me. Turn over to John chapter 8. Important statement right here. Turn there. John chapter 8. We're going to start right around 32 or 33. Let me look here. I'm not quite sure where I want to start. Yeah, 33. Here is Christ talking with the religious leaders there in Israel. He said this. He said, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. He's hitting their condition where they're at, because they're off target. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you and ye do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And then it continues from there. He is letting know, yes, you're of the physical line, but you're not true Israel. You're of your actual father on the spiritual side, the devil. It is the sin. You are captive. You think you're fine by birth because you're nation of Israel. And he's telling them, no, you're not. And so it's not unlike, you don't have to turn there, I will very quickly here. In Romans chapter 2, Paul addressed sort of the same principle in two verses here. In verse 28, he said this, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." The same point he made there, that true Israel is based on the promise of faith. And so that's what he's driving at. So, in truth, the doctrine, what we're looking at here, what Paul's saying of the remnant, is very important. I'm going to quote from one commentator on this. He was dealing with Israel being as a remnant who truly believed. He said, "For a contemporary Jew to understand, as it was for a Jew in Paul's days, the national unbelief and rejection of Israel doesn't mean God's promises are not true, doesn't mean his covenants aren't being kept. It simply points out the thing that they should have known throughout all their history, that for most of the history of Israel, the major portion of the nation rejected the truth of God, and it was always a remnant that believed it. And there was, by the way, in the time of Christ, a redeemed remnant of Jews." It's always been true. So then he elaborates, getting into, a true Jew, and he gives two different illustrations here. He's going to give the illustration of Abraham's seed, all right? Paul reminds those he's addressing here that even the whether it's the racial or national promises made to Abraham were not made to every single physical descendant of his, but only to those who came through Isaac. So he draws a picture first. He says this, and he's going to break it down more and more as he goes. But he starts off with Abraham, and he's, because you remember, Abraham had more than one son. Isaac's not even the first son. Ishmael was. And after Isaac, there were other children from another wife. Her name starts with a K. I can't think of it right now. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. He had sons through her as well. But he's saying, even though he had all this other these other children, it was only the son of the promise, which really Isaac itself was a picture of salvation, unique almost throughout all the Word of God. The son of promise, a miracle of God. I mean, all that entailed within who Isaac was. And he's pointing to that, saying, listen, it's not simply the seed of Abraham. You have it wrong. You better check where you're at. He said, even at the very beginning, going all the way back to the very time when Abraham was on the earth, it wasn't simply his seed that made the difference. It had to do with the son of promise. It wasn't physical descent. That wasn't the key. And then in our text he draws out, he says this. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he was saying when God started this, it was never the physical seed. That was never the condition. It all had to deal with the promise of God, which started with Isaac. But then he gets even more specific. Well, let me read verse 9. For at this time, the word of the promise, for this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Addressing the miracle, miraculous birth of Isaac. And not only this, Paul says, he breaks it down further now. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now let's address this. So he's taking it a step further. He said, not only is it physical descent of Isaac's seed, because Isaac also, let's talk about Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. The whole point is, it's all going to come back to what is about the promise, what is about faith. And so he brings up Jacob and Esau at this point. Paul shows that even though both boys, both children of Abraham, both children of Isaac, yet God chose to build the nation through one and not the other. In God's sovereignty, he made that choice. And as I said, we're getting into the verses that are strongly used by Calvinists in support of the doctrine of election. Again, Reformed theology will use these very verses to teach that we are elected to salvation. That God chose Jacob, he rejected Esau, God loved Jacob, he hated Esau. But that is not what it's saying, as we're going to see. We're going to look at the true point and how this has nothing to do with individual salvation. Nothing. I mean, verse 11, for the children being not yet born. In other words, God in his sovereignty, in his foreknowledge, knew exactly who Jacob and Esau were. He knew exactly all the decisions that they would make. He knew what Jacob would do. He knew what Isaac would do. And God used that in his sovereignty. I mean, he knew Jacob would turn to him, knowing Esau would not. And God would use that very thing for his glory and for his purpose. Now, we've got to keep in mind what Paul is dealing with. This is all going back to verse 4, dealing with the nation of Israel. What Paul is dealing with has nothing at all, zero, to deal with individual salvation. He is dealing with the call of two nations. And who God would choose to allow this nation for the Messiah to come, the Word of God to come to them, to allow them to be the agent through which God would be made known to all the nations of the world. That privilege. It is not dealing with individual salvation in any way, shape, or form. It is not salvation. He is dealing with two nations. That's what he's dealing with. This is the context of the chapter. It's not about salvation in Christ through faith right now. That's not what he's dealing with. And I'm going to show you proof of this. All right. For instance, and if some of these verses could be good to write down, because if you happen to run into Reformed theology, you read it, you're going to need to know this. For instance, look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Even in that was speaking of two nations. It was not speaking of the two individuals, because Esau never served Jacob. That did not happen until later on down line with the descendants is when that took place. It was dealing with it as a nation. Let's look at another. Look over in Genesis chapter 25. And this one really just sort of seals it up, that we are dealing with nations and not individuals, which is the context. The question that Paul is dealing with, what about the nation of Israel? That's what he's answering. And so this verse, Genesis chapter 25, I want you to notice something here. Before they're even born, the Lord said unto her, he says unto Rebekah, two what? Nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Before they're even born, they're being looked at as two nations. That's true really throughout Scripture. Esau was a synonym for Edom, just like so was Israel for Israel. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his name represented the nation. Saint Esau also represented the nation of Edom. And he's looking at it at a national from a national standpoint, not from the area of personal salvation. And of course, then the Calvinism loves the verse of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. They say, see right there, you've got it. He's still dealing with two nations because he's quoting from Malachi. Go to Malachi chapter 1. And in Malachi chapter 1, he's dealing with two nations. They love to point out, this is election. God chose Jacob, but he rejected Esau. and they like to use this as support. It was dealing with it for the purpose of a nation, not for the purpose of individual salvation. The election was not about salvation from hell. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read these verses. Look at verse 2. This is what Paul is quoting. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And the Lord, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. He was dealing with the nation of Edom, and the nation of Israel is what he's talking about. It's not dealing with personal salvation. He's not referring to two men and their salvation. He's referring to the two nations that were produced. In other words, he's not saying that all the descendants of Jacob will be saved and all the descendants of Esau will be lost. Are all of Jacob's descendants of Jacob saved? Very few. It's not what he's dealing with. Context is the nation of Israel. So, what did God choose Jacob for then? What was this election about? If it's not personal salvation, which anytime you read Reformed theology, they go right to that. This is about salvation. It isn't. So, what did God choose Jacob for and reject Esau from? What was this election about? It was about choosing the people through whom God would work, as I've already said. Those whom he would make known to the world. The one the Messiah would come through. The ones the scriptures would be given to. It's not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with the blessings of the people that God would work with, that he would work through throughout all of history to make himself known. That is what Esau was rejected for. That's what Jacob was accepted for. Election and predestination in the Bible, listen, they never deal with personal salvation. It is always to blessing. It is always to service. That's what we see right here. And that is one of the biggest errors of Calvinism. We know what God has chosen in regards to salvation, do we not? He is not willing that any should perish. That's the sovereign God's choice. Right there. He has also chosen to make it available, it is so clear, to all men. That is the sovereign God's choice when it comes to individual salvation. When it came to the nation of Israel and the choice of God looking down upon men of what nation he would use to work through, he chose Abraham, through Isaac, into Jacob, through his grace, mercy, and compassion. He's not dealing with individual salvation. He's dealing with service, with the privilege of being the nation that would bring the Messiah to the world. Again, the verse never says, and Jacob, you know, shall go to heaven and Esau shall go to hell. That's not what it's dealing with. You say, but it's a pretty strong language there. He says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Understand how the Bible uses that. Luke chapter 14. God in his sovereignty did choose or elect Jacob over Esau to the privilege of his family bringing in the Messiah to the world and all that that entailed, the scriptures, the covenants, and the promises, not dealing with individual salvation. I'm going to show you in something here. Verse number 26. Jesus is speaking. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's the hater? Am I in sin if I don't hate my parents? A lot of rebellious teenagers would make that their life verse. I've got it. I am right with God. I hate them, and I'm right for doing it. I'm a true disciple. And I got a bunch of teenagers going to go home and do that right now. What it was making is a comparison. A comparison. That between God, this is how this should look in comparison. Obviously, you're to honor and love your parents, and God knows that. It's the same thing that's taken with the tremendous privilege. It's like the tremendous privilege to love God. It shouldn't compare with any other relationship on this earth to the point that it should be so strong it looks at his hate for the other. Also to the tremendous privilege that Jacob had in being selected as the nation that God would work through. I mean, same thing. Just like hate mother and father, hate Esau is compared to what Jacob was getting. It is comparative in nature because of the blessings of God. Now, let's go on. Let me cover Moses here as well. Time's going. I still want to cover Moses. Pharaoh, primarily, I should say, but Moses and Pharaoh. It's the next illustration he uses now. Again, context is not individual salvation. It is the nation of Israel going all the way back to verse 4. With Paul showing, what about the nation of Israel who rejected? So let me read these verses again, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Because God did harden Pharaoh's heart. And so let's look at this illustration of what Paul is doing in relation to the nation of Israel. And here he's showing how God is righteous. He said, look, think about what God did with Pharaoh, how there's no unrighteousness there. He said, we're dealing with God. If God chose us to have compassion and mercy and work through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, by the way, it's all going to come back later, to the promise, which is of faith anyhow. That's his choice. That's God. That's the way he chose. So let's come back here to Moses and Pharaoh, showing God is not unrighteous. In some ways, you can think of the parable of the laborers. Do you remember that one? Those that have worked all day, and there's different amounts of pay that were given out. And, you know, the first group comes and he says, I'll a penny or whatever. I can't remember it right now. A penny, I think it was, if you'll work. And they worked all day. And there's other laborers that came in throughout the day. And, of course, the ones that get the pay the last, they thought they're going to get really a whole lot more because they worked the whole day. These other ones did not yet. They're getting paid the same and whatnot, so that when he's really going to help us. But they got exactly what was promised. And what did they think? They got mad at him. He said, why would you get mad at me? Because I chose to be good to the others. You're mad at me? I gave you exactly what I told you I would give you. I did you no wrong. And you're mad at me because I chose to be good to others. Isn't that just like us? If we're not the one who's getting it, we get mad. All right? It's similar to the same point that Paul is driving at here. Don't get mad at God because he chooses to be good. If he chooses to show mercy, amen. If he chooses to show grace, amen. But let's get back to this. Yeah, it does remind me of the why it happens to be that we're on this message right now. We're online. We're taking some heat over the fact that this conference is just limited to the missionary wives. And it's kind of, I'm like, why would you get mad at us? Because we're trying to sow goodness to a certain group of people. Why would you do that? But anyhow, that's a side point. So, what God does for Israel is all of His mercy. It's all of God. That's the point of verse 16, by the way. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. See, it's not of any work of effort or Israel or Jacob. That's not why. It's simply what God chose. It's not of because there's some great people or anything of the sort. That's not it. It's simply what God chose to show mercy and grace. And if God doesn't show grace and mercy to Israel, they would be destroyed. I got news for you. If God doesn't show grace and mercy to any of us, we'll be destroyed. Then that's where he brings in the illustration to explain it to Pharaoh. And he's referring to here when God did in fact harden Pharaoh's heart when God was sending the plagues. Keep in mind, he's still in no way dealing with the salvation of the soul. That is not it in context in any way, shape, or form. Please keep that in mind. And that's where the doctrine of Reformed theology goes off. They try and make this applicable to salvation of the soul. But let's look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. First off, God knew exactly who Pharaoh was, that this was a wicked man causing great suffering of God's people with zero mercy. I mean, just brutal on them. I mean, their cries coming up to God. And we know already from the book of Exodus, he was not about to let Israel go, even before God hardened his heart. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. The Bible tells us this. When you see this talked about and debated or written on, you rarely see Exodus 3:19 brought up. This is before God hardened his heart. I'm going to get there to when God does harden his heart, and we'll explain why. Verse 19, though, before that ever took place, he says this, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand." He's telling Moses right off the bat, listen, this guy is not, he's not going to listen, he's not going to let them go. That's not what's going to take place. God knew his heart. And we can see from Scripture, as the plagues started coming, before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh was already accomplishing just that. Go over to chapter 8. Let's get to the plagues. We're just going to read a couple of set verses, not everything going on with him. Look at verse 15. This is what, well, the frogs here. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he" what? "Hardened his heart." All right, let's go on. Let's go to verse 32. Again, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." Let's go on to chapter 9. Chapter 9, where am I at here? Verse 12 is, now we're going to change it up here a little bit. Well, let me go to verse 34, 35 first. Let me see before I get to that. And 10, let me put all these in order. All right, now what we're going to get to, in verse 12, it says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." It says it again. Go over, I believe, chapter 10, verse 20. There it is. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go." That certainly did take place. And there's certainly, obviously, there's no unrighteousness with it whatsoever. You say, so then why did God do just that? You have it. It's already established in 3:19. As Pharaoh's already hardened his heart, what God is doing to the nation of Egypt before the nation of Israel is he is attacking every single one of their gods. And what the Lord does know is he's going to need a little nudge here because of all the pressure and all the plagues that have hit. It's getting to the point where he might just say, "I've had enough. I'm going to let him go." But God's not done yet with his judgment on all of those gods. So he has given him the will of the courage here by hardening his heart and saying, no, they're staying yet. You've already determined to harden your heart. We're staying with this. That's perfectly in line, by the way, with verses like this. How the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord,
He's in control. He is sovereign. He does direct. There's still things being made right now that world leaders think they're making on their own, but God is directing. And in this case, on a national level, before Egypt and before Israel, God is going to judge every single one of those Egyptian gods, finishing, of course, with an institution that's going to be beginning with the Passover. And so at this point, by the plagues were getting so severe, this is where God says, you're going to stay right where you're at. You've set this course, and I'm keeping you there. And that's because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. This is not dealing with salvation of his soul. This is not dealing with any of those things. It's kind of like it gets to a point, which we don't never know where that is for anybody, where God, in his sovereignty, decides to turn a person over to a reprobate mind. It gets to that point. So that's what's taking place here with Pharaoh. God is in control. And again, as I've already mentioned, when it comes to actual salvation of the soul, the Bible is completely clear on what the will of God is. Paul was dealing with, as was the point with Pharaoh's heart before the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt, as was the point with Jacob and Esau, two nations. But when it comes to the individual soul and salvation, God's will is clear. There is no question about it. As I've already said, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he has determined that all those who come to Christ by faith shall be saved. That in his sovereignty, he chose to allow man to make that choice. And they get, now this is fun, this is fascinating. If you remember the series on Calvinism, I didn't use this for us, but boy, I could have. I didn't think about it then. They say the reason why they could never, if that was, they believe that's completely impossible because they're wrong on the total depravity of man. They believe they're in this dead state. It's impossible for them to come to God. Completely impossible. That's because they have a purely wrong definition of dead, if you will. They believe it in a secular sense, as if it means nothingness, but that's not it. If it means it's impossible for you to respond to God, you're totally depraved. I got a question for him. Why did God need to harden Pharaoh's heart? It goes against it. Total depravity. It does. So anyhow, that's a side thought right there. So Paul has been showing how God is righteous, how true Israel. It's not because of birth. It was always because based on the promise that was given. And how God decided this, it's how he chooses, so be it. When God chose to work through Israel, through Jacob, he's God. He can choose to do that. He's right. And even though they have rejected as a whole, this hasn't affected God's plan at all because it's always been a remnant. When he chooses mercy, so be it. When he chooses grace, so be it. When he chooses compassion, so be it. Even though the promises have been made by God, God will honor every single one of them, even though as a nation they have rejected. And true Israel was never because of physical seed. It was because of the promise that was given. And as Paul said back in Romans chapter 2, it all comes back to faith. And even to this day, and there always has been, a remnant still of the physical seed of Abraham that have believed. And he said, those, that's true Israel. It is. And that'll be true of those right when they do see Christ coming at the second coming. And at that moment, they realize he is, in fact, the Messiah. So with heads bowed and eyes closed.